As I understand it, there are essentially six questions. Who, what, where, when, how, and why. Is that right? Who, what, where, when, how, why. Okay, just in your table groups, run with it. What's your favourite question? What is your favourite? If you had to choose one of those six, what would it be and why? Off you go. Okay, you're probably thinking, what a ridiculous question that was. And you may be right, you may be right. You may think that's a ridiculous question. But my favourite is why. I can distinctly remember my kids growing up, and they get to that stage where it's, why such and such, Daddy? And when the first time that happens, you think, oh, that's great. Finally, I've got a child who's engaged and interacting with the world around them. Brilliant, you know, and they're searching. They have a thirst for knowledge. I think I've got a bright kid here, aged three or whatever. After a while, though, it just gets irritating. Because it is the question, and that becomes their modus operandi, and it's just whatever, why, and it's just wearying after a while. But actually, it is a great question. It's a brilliant question. It's the question. Because it's the question that searches for reasons. It's the question where when you get an answer strengthens your conviction, doesn't it? It provides the rationale. It's not so much what we believe, but why do we believe what we believe? And the why question gets to that. In other words, on what basis do you believe the things that you believe, whatever they are? It's a great question. It's a searching question that seeks explanation. And the Bible is not opposed to that. So the Bible's very comfortable with the why question. I think what we've got here in this passage is a couple of why questions. That doesn't matter. Faith, which is what we're required to do, it's the way we're meant to respond to God, actually just means we've got to take God at his word. That's what faith means. It means to rely and trust on God. Just take him at his word. You don't need to know the reasons why, just trust. Now that's true, but there is a world of difference, isn't there, between what might be a superficial faith, which hasn't got a whole heap of reasons that underpins it, and a faith which is prepared to say, why? Hear the answers. Because that's a faith that's strengthened, that's built on conviction. It's got reasons for believing the things that it does. Now, when we come to this question, what is interesting is I think we're dealing with two questions. Firstly, why do we need to believe in the Son? Why do we need to believe in the Son? Second question, why is it that some people reject the Son? Now, last week, if you were here, we eavesdropped on a conversation that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus. We're allowed to, it's permissible. That conversation centered around something that Jesus described as being born again. It was a concept that he assumed that Nicodemus would be familiar with from the Old Testament part of the Bible. Now, being born again was not to do so much with turning over a new leaf, the kind of thing we might do in January because, you know, we believe in resolutions and, you know, the last year, you know, it's mainly been good, but there have been some rubbish bits, so I'll turn over a new leaf and it'll be a new me. Except it's not by the time we get to February. It's still the same old us. The concept of being born again is not turning over a new leaf, but receiving new spiritual life. In one sense, receiving... Well, we'll get to that. Now, in the course of that conversation, Jesus covers three things. He says, first of all, he talks about the necessity of the new birth. He says, you've absolutely got to have it. If you haven't got it, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. The only way anyone can ever be part of the kingdom of God, either in this world or in the world to come, is through receiving this new birth. No new birth, no eternal life. Okay, so it's necessary. Secondly, he talks about the character of the new birth, which is where he begins to describe what it is. It's not turning over a new leaf, it is receiving new life. Life from above. Life that kind of enables us to respond to God in a way that enjoys him, that submits to him, that loves him, that wants to obey him. The kind of life that we characteristically, habitually, naturally, left to ourselves, would not have. Then he talks about the means of the new birth. In other words, okay, I understand I've got to have it. I understand what it is, but how do I get it? And Jesus says, look, it's all about me. It's all about me coming from heaven to earth to talk about stuff. And it's all about me being lifted up in death so that you can receive this new birth. And you think, brilliant, fantastic. And as we saw last week, it's a great discussion. There's much to think about. But at this point, the gospel writer John picks up his pen. And the words in verses 16 to 21 are not Jesus's. They're not Nicodemus's either. They're the gospel writers. And it's as though John says, let's just stop here for a moment and just think about that. And so you'll notice in verse 16, it begins with the word for. And what John is wanting to do is kind of explain further. Kind of respond to those two questions. So really John is making two points. The first comes in verses 16 to 18. The second comes in verses 19 to 21. Now I have to warn you, they're not punchy points. I think the two points I've got brilliantly summarize the content of the passage, which is of course what you want a point to do, but they're not punchy. I have to warn you, they're not mine. I probably got them from a commentary somewhere. Here you go. Here's the first thing that, that John says. He says, the reason we need to believe in the Son, is that God gave his Son to save the world. The reason we need to believe in the Son is that God gave his Son to save the world. Now, the reason then that everyone needs to believe, or rather the reason that everyone who believes in the Son has eternal life is verse 16. If you've lost it, it was, what do we, 801 was it? Page 801. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let me say three things about that. Firstly, what is being described here is God's love for the world. And what is striking, I think, are the three components of that love. First of all, it is a surprising love. Did you notice who it is that God loves? Who is it that God loves? He loves the world. Now that is a surprising love. Because when John uses the phrase the world, he's not talking about the vastness of the world's population. He's talking about the wickedness of the world's population. Consistently throughout the Gospel of John, the word world applies not to the vastness of the earth, but the wickedness of its population. And therefore, for God to love the world is one of those, really? God loves people like that? That is surprising. I wasn't expecting that. Every now and again, in our church life, in our social life, or perhaps even just reading the media, you hear, don't you? You get wind of a relationship that started up. Someone's going out with someone. And you think, oh, that's interesting. Wasn't expecting that. Didn't see that one coming. You think, if I'm honest, probably wouldn't have put the two of them together. Now, obviously, I'm not referring to anyone here, or anyone that we may share a mutual knowledge of. But every now and then you go, seriously? Her? With him? For real? I just wasn't... Now, it is that kind of response we ought to have when you come to this and you think, hang on a second, God loves the world. This is the world that doesn't respond to God with warmth. Characteristically, the world, left to itself, doesn't say, brilliant, there's a God, and he loves me, and he wants me to obey him, and he's given me his instructions so that I may enjoy life in all its fullness. We're, characteristically, habitually, we hear that there's a God, and we say no. No, you can take you and yourself and your laws, and you can go elsewhere, because actually I want to do my thing my way, the way that I want to do it. So when we hear that God loves the world, that is utterly surprising. But it's also brilliant, because it means there's no one here that God cannot love. There's nothing that we can do that puts us kind of outside the scope of the people that God loves. Because we think, well, well, God loves them, he doesn't love them. It doesn't work like that. God loves the world, which is all of us, unless you're currently an inhabitant and a visitor from outer space. God loves the world. There's none of us that kind of can put ourselves outside the scope of God's passionate concern for us, which is great, isn't it? I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you've done in your past. I don't know what you're doing at the moment. But the truth is, God loves you, which is great, isn't it? So first of all, it is a surprising love. Secondly, you'll notice that it is a sacrificial love. So it's not just that God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, as we might expect, but to save the world through him. God gave his Son. He sent his Son. It's a sacrificial love. You can always tell how much someone loves someone by what they're prepared to give up, can't you? I mean, those of you in relationships at the moment know that that's true. You know you're on a trajectory which is not massively encouraging if the person you're currently dating won't kind of give stuff up. Stuff they like. Stuff they've always done. Stuff they just seem to love that little bit more than spending time with you. And you're thinking, I don't like where this is going. And if you're thinking that, you're right. But if you've got someone and you're dating someone and they hold something precious and they give it up for you, you're thinking, ooh, I'm onto a good thing here. This is great. You know how much someone loves you by what they're prepared to give up. God had one son, a one and only son, an exceptional son, a unique son, a son who he had enjoyed for all eternity, and he gave him up for the world that he loved. I've got two sons. You'd think I could give one of them up and I'd still have one left. But it's just not going to happen. I love my sons. I love my daughter as well. But I love my sons. Even when they're naughty, I still love them. I quite enjoy some of their naughtiness, but don't, for goodness sake, let them know that. I love them. I wouldn't give them up for you in a million years. It's just not going to happen. The truth is, I don't value your life as much as I value theirs. I don't love you guys as much as I love them. It's just not going to happen. There's not a chance. God only had one son, not two. A one and only son, an exceptional son, whom he loved for all eternity. There was nothing in the world that he loved more than his son. And he gave him up for people like us. If you're in any doubt as to whether God loves you, you don't just say, well, I'm part of the world, I'm not a visitor from outer space. You say, if we're in any doubt about whether God loves us, we just need to look at the cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there and know he did that for me. See, on the cross, God gave his Son and swapped places with us. For the way we've treated God, we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be punished, as we'll see, eternally. But on the cross, Jesus Christ swapped places with us. So God looked at him and treated Jesus as though he were us. So Jesus was punished. Jesus got it on the neck on the cross. And the reason he did that is so that God himself could treat us as though we were Jesus. God gave his one and only Son. This is a sacrificial love. It's amazing, isn't it? Not only is it a surprising love, not only is it a saving love, sorry, a sacrificial love, it is thirdly a saving love. It's purposeful. There was a reason why God gave his Son. So, I mean, it could be that you meet someone and you think, I want to declare my undying love to them. and you're walking along the street, you say, I love you. And to show you how much I love you, I'm going to dive into this street and get knocked over by a large bus. Look, I've died. You couldn't say that because you'd be dead, but you know what I mean. I'm going to show the extent of my love by dying for you, and then jump, get run over, that's it, dead you. You think, okay, it doesn't quite make much sense at all. Well, Jesus' death was purposive. It wasn't just it was his deathness that mattered. It was what he accomplished in his death. What did he accomplish in his death? Look at this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Bible sets before us two destinations to which every single one of us is heading. We're going to one of these two places. Eternal life or perishing. They are the exact opposite of one another. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not so much about the duration of our existence. In other words, it's a life that never ends. Though that is true, it's just not the major thing. It's not that we just never die. We just go on living like some sort of Duracell bunny that just keeps going and going and going. It's not so much the quantity of life that eternal life refers to, but the quality of life. Eternal life is life that belongs to the age of eternity, the age that is to come. It's the life which in the future will be characterized by knowing God personally and enjoying all of his good things in his perfect world. It's that kind of relational perfectness experienced now. That's eternal life. That's one destination. Then, of course, there's the flip side here, which is perishing. The word itself in Greek simply means destruction. But it's not destruction in terms of annihilation. It's not as though we just cease to exist. That there are somehow, there are people who live for eternity in God's presence, and there are people who, you know, just no longer are there. No, it is eternal as well. And if eternal life is being with God and enjoying his presence, then eternal death, eternal perishing, eternal destruction is being apart from God and enjoying every good thing. Now, I don't enjoy dwelling on this. It is worth pointing out, isn't it, that the person who spoke most about the issue of hell, of destruction, of this eternity separated from God, was the most loving man in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke about it to warn us, because he doesn't want us to go there. It's as though Jesus says to us, you go there over my dead body. Perishing, it is miserable. It's not what we want. We do, of course, surely want eternal life. It is worth saying that verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now you might think, okay, when God sends his son to the world, it's to sort the world out. It's to gather together all of the evidence so that when God condemns the world, there's a hoofing great case list. But no, that's not why God sent his son. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. The world stood condemned already. What did he do? He sent his son into the world to save a world that was already under his condemnation. That's why the son was sent. So that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Verse 18. Think about that for a moment. In John 18, there can only be two responses to what we've heard. This surprising love, this sacrificial love, this saving, purposive love. There can only be two responses, can't there? You either believe or you don't. You either rely on what Jesus has done on the cross or you reject it. That's the way it stands. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved, but every single one of us who decides not to rely on the work of Jesus Christ to save us from the condemnation we deserve is condemned already. And the truth is, we only have ourselves to blame. We choose not to believe. It's there, but we reject it. There's no getting away from it, is there? That is a harsh truth. But like so many harsh truths, it is one that we need to hear. And therefore, we must not sit in judgment on Jesus and the cross, as though we're looking at him and kind of just trying to dismiss him. It's right to look at the cross, and perhaps especially for those of us that are new to Christian things, and say, look, what is going on there? It's right to investigate. It's right to try and work out what's going on. Why? That's great, and that's legitimate. But what we mustn't do is, once we've understood what's going on there, sit in judgment. Let me try and give you an illustration for a moment. Imagine that we're up at the Tate. We're looking at one of Turner's masterpieces. Imagine you're an art critic, or there is an art critic, and he's looking at this thing. And it's an amazing painting. It's brilliant. It's universally recognized to be one of the finest pieces of artistry ever. And you look at it, and it's breathtaking in its beauty. And people will write about it, and just, you know, there's no serious disagreement that this is a phenomenal thing. It's a work of genius. But the critic stands there and disparages it. Says it's rubbish. Criticizes the artwork, the colours that have been employed, the tone, the light, the depth, whatever it is. The critic just mouths off. At that point, who's being judged? Who's being condemned? It's the critic, isn't it? Who's the idiot? Well, it's not Turner, but it's the critic. In the same way, we must not look at the cross and sit in judgment. When you think about it for a moment, the cross is a work of genius. It's flawless. You can't improve upon it. It's fantastic. There is no way that any single one of us could think of a way in which the cross could be improved. It is flawless, and we must not, once we've understood what's going on there, sit in judgment and reject it. We're not being asked to comment on the cross. We're being asked to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Which begs the question then, if that is the case, if it is this work of genius, if it is flawless and what Jesus was doing on the cross cannot be improved, it's an extraordinary love by which we're saved from hell for heaven, for an eternity in God's presence. Why, if that is the case, do so many people continue to reject it? That's the question, isn't it? Some of us perhaps are asking that question because it used to be ours. And you think, why did I ever think that? It's ridiculous that I ever thought that, but perhaps some of us are sat here thinking, it's my question. Actually, I'm not drawn to Jesus. I'm not drawn to put my faith in him. We're about to understand why. Verses 19 to 21. Let me read those to you. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. He begins. This is the verdict. Here's the truth of it. John writes, light's come into the world. That is John's way of talking about God's arrival on this planet. It's a vivid metaphor, isn't it? An illustration. Imagine for a moment that all the lights here just are gone. There is no natural light in here. You've probably worked that one out for yourselves, even though it's, you know, it's after 3:30 in the middle of winter. There is still, even if you were coming here in the middle of the day, there is no natural light in it. So if I switched off the lights, there's nothing. We're plunged into darkness. Then for a moment, imagine that we switched on one of the spotlights. It just sort of, it gets rid of the darkness, doesn't it? It shines brightly. And John says, light has come into the world. When God arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, being born through his mother Mary. God arrived in human history like a light. Now the point is not so much that in Jesus coming, he illuminates a world in darkness in the sense of ignorance. It's not that we're in the dark and we need Jesus to come and explain stuff. I mean, we do need that. And Jesus said that last week. But that's not primarily the point. It's not that light is just gets rid of darkness it's got moral and ethical overtones. Light isn't just the physics stuff, so that there's not dark when light shines. There's something about God's righteousness and his purity, his perfection, his justice, his mercy, that light carries. Now, light has come into the world, and you think, okay, if you've got that in Jesus Christ, surely we're going to run towards him. If God has arrived in the person of Jesus, we're going to run to the light and discover justice, perfection, righteousness, purity, all of those things. But no, what do? Habitually, characteristically, typically, left to ourselves, what do? We run for the hills. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness. We love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Left to ourselves, we don't run to Christ, we run for the hills. Why do we do that? Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And that's true, isn't it? We fear being exposed. Light does that. It shows stuff up, doesn't it? Presumably there's a reason why thieves do their work at night. I'm not an expert. But you would imagine that is why people fit those kind of light-sensitive things. So that, you know, if you can afford to and you've got something worth protecting, those motion-sensitive lights, as soon as someone is sort of surreptitiously moving around your garden shed where your, you know, £2,500 bike is stored, the light comes on. Because thieves don't like that and they'll run away. But it's not just criminals that like to operate under cover of darkness and hide in the shadows. There are lots of things that are true about us, aren't there, that we simply don't want to come to light, if I can put it in those terms. We'd be horrified, for example, if people knew what we'd said to other people in the privacy of our own homes. If we're a gossip, we really don't want other people, the people we've spoken about behind their backs, to know what it is we've really said about them. We don't want that coming to light. Maybe there's stuff we've watched on our computer screens or other screens that we really don't want to be broadcast to anyone else. We don't want anyone knowing what we've watched, what we've allowed to go into, to go before our eyes and pass into our brains and down into our hearts. If we're cheating on someone, we don't want that to be revealed. There's stuff about us, isn't there, that we simply do not want to come to light. Stuff we've said, we've thought, we've done. We want to stay in the dark. That's why we love the darkness, isn't it? Because we think we can hide in the shadows. We think we can keep it secret. We don't want the stuff that we've done coming to light. We hate the light, where everything that's true about us gets seen for what it is. We're like cockroaches. But as soon as someone switches on a light, they scurry off into the darkness, into the shadows, and they hide. That's what we want, naturally, left to ourselves. Isn't it? We don't want what is true about us to really come to light. But that is not the only way to respond to God sending his light into the world. Look at verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what has been done in the sight of God. There are those who live by the truth, not simply those who hate the light and run into the darkness. There are those who live by the truth. What does that mean? It means those whose guiding principle is truthfulness. They act in accordance with truth. And they come into the light. It is possible to come into the light in such a way that they're unembarrassed, that they're not humiliated, they're exposed, and they're happy for God to see what they've done. So that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. They're happy for God to look at what they've done. They no longer fear the condemnation that they might expect. Why? Well, presumably because they've been persuaded that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's not the case that those who come into the light are somehow better than those that don't. It's not the case that those who come into the light are innocent, and that those who scurry off into the darkness are guilty. No! The Bible says we all belong to the world. We're all guilty. None of us is innocent. But those two groups, the ones who love the darkness and the ones who come to the light, have come to a different conclusion about who Jesus is, haven't they? They've been persuaded that you can be like we are and yet come to the light. And they do this because they're persuaded that it's okay. That God himself has provided what they need in order that it's possible to come into the light. Now what do we do with this? Let me wind up. In these few verses, John has contrasted two loves, when you think about it. The first, God loves the world. He loves the world. On the other hand, we habitually love the darkness. Two contrasting loves. God loves the world. We love the darkness. But why is that here? Why has he decided to pick up his pen? What was it he thought hadn't been covered in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus that he needed to go over again? Now, in answering, I think, the first question, John is trying to persuade us that we absolutely need to put our faith in Jesus Christ because there's no other way to be saved. There's only one rescue story. There's only one way for those of us who deserve to perish and be condemned eternally can escape and live forever and enjoy eternal life. There's only one way to do that. It's not about what we do. It is about what God has done in the person of his Son. And therefore we absolutely need to respond in faith because there's no other way to be saved. That's why we've got to respond. We've got to accept what God has done. But in answering the second question, John is trying to show us that the reason that we don't believe, the reason we won't put our faith in Jesus Christ, is because it's our pride that keeps us in the darkness. We don't want what is true about us to be known, do we? So we'll suppress it, perhaps even from ourselves. We'll hide it from others. It's shameful, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to come into the light where what is true about me will be seen for what it is. We love the darkness because we think we can hide and we can keep our life somehow secret from God. So how does this make you respond? What does it make you want to do? Often when I'm studying the Bible, one of the questions I'll ask, because I can't quite nail it, is I'll pray, because in praying I'll kind of instinctively respond to what I've heard. So what does this make you want to pray for? I don't know about you, but it makes me want to pray again for the new birth. And I think that's why this is here. It's as though you get to the end of this and you think, yowzers, I don't want to be one of those people who doesn't believe. I don't want to be the kind of person who doesn't come into the light. I don't want to be the kind of person who so loves the darkness that I won't believe because I don't want to be exposed. I need something to change. Because I have a checkered history. I have a checkered history particularly with laptop computers. I buy laptops and they go pear-shaped. Characteristic, it's just the way they work with me. And sooner or later, I'll get the kind of the Windows freeze, normally at about 6:20, as I'm trying to print before I come to evening church, and the screen just does nothing. And you think, and you're hitting what, escape, return, the screen. And then you do the Control-Alt-Delete, and you think, oh, okay, we'll reboot it, and it'll be fine, and we'll get going again, okay? And you think, and you get here, 35 minutes, 25 minutes to, it's okay, no one noticed, we'll be fine. Except, of course, it happens again a few weeks later, because I haven't solved anything, I've just rebooted it. But, you know, the same old dodgy operating system still exists in the heart of the being of my laptop. What I need is something internal. I don't understand computers, but I imagine I need a completely different operating system. Presumably I need an Apple that actually genuinely works. I've alienated a whole... The creatives are all on side with me at this point, but everyone else who values, their money is thinking... But I need an operating system, don't I, in that computer that means that thing fundamentally always works so that I don't get the freeze. I don't get the same old every time, but something different. I'm like that. See, I'm quite good, and before I was a Christian, I was quite good at turning over a new leaf. In fact, the reason I became a Christian is because God brought me to my knees. Because after a year in the Navy, I realized I couldn't be good. Every time I turned over a new leaf, I kept going back to the same old, same old. I'd reboot myself, but I'd still be there. I needed something different. I needed to be fundamentally changed. My operating system needed to be... I needed new birth. I needed spiritual life from above, because left to myself, I end up running to the darkness, trying to hide. And I think the purpose of this passage is to send us back to that discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus. And not only send us back, but put us on our knees, so that we pray to God and we say, Father, please will you do what you said you'll do in giving me a new birth, so that when I hear of Jesus, I run to him, I don't run for the hills. Because left to myself, I'm absolutely eternally stuffed. Well, I'll leave it there. Well, I'll leave you a couple of moments just to pray, to respond, to think, perhaps even to think of a question. But while you're sat there, it might be that you want to respond in the quietness of your own hearts. Why don't I give you a couple of minutes?